Good morning, one and all. Thank you, Michelle, for your encouragement. I've really tried to debone this talk as much as I possibly can, and Vicky has kindly heard most of it as well. So, but you know, if there are bones, you know what to do with them. You spit them out. I am not a great lover of confrontation. Some people seem to love a fight. They seem to sort of be kind of ready for an argument at the drop of a hat. But I am really not one of those people. And I have a kind of a habit, I guess, when I sense a conversation is moving towards areas of disagreement or sort of controversy or dissension, my kind of confrontation defense mechanism kicks in and I begin to sort of try and work out how can I change the subject to sort of move it away from this rather sensitive area. About 12 years ago, I myself, that would be me and Bob, I suppose, the team of people I was working with in the organization I was part of went on a two-day course on negotiation. And I have to say it was one of the best training courses I have ever been on. It was 12 years ago, but some of it I think remember pretty much today. It was really, really helpful, some really memorable tools. And I remember the first exercise we did, we were split into, I think there's 12 of us on the course, we were split into four teams of three, and a team of three was kind of pitted against a team of three here, team of three against a team of three there, and we were told to engage in three sets of negotiation. And we basically had to just make one little decision as a team. Were we going to opt for A or B? If we opted for A, and you've got to stick with me on this, okay? It's not as complicated as it sounds. If we went for A and they went for A, we both got 50 points. If we went for B and they went for B, we neither of us got any points. If we went for B and they went for A, we got 200 points. Okay, so the game was, if we could sort of convince them to go for A while we went for B, then, you know, we'd win big, big time. On the first round of negotiation, I sort of thought, well, let's play it kind of wise, let's play it careful. I didn't really know what I was doing. I was kind of leading the team. And I said, let's pitch it reasonable. Let's go for A, all right? So we went and had a discussion, a conversation with the other team and sort of said to them, look, you know, we're going to go for A. Is that okay? You're going to go for A as well? You sure? They said, yeah, let's both go for A. That's a kind of an even sort of situation. So we wrote down our kind of thing on a bit of paper, gave it to the course leader and went back into the room and he announced what the various teams had selected to do. And our team was announced as we had chosen A. The other team was announced they had chosen B. I was very, very angry. I was really, really cross. Honestly, people in that team, they saw a side of me they'd never seen before. I was really upset. I thought they said they were going to go for A. I was really upset. And so after that, the next three rounds, it was, we're going to go for B, we're going to go for B. There's no question about it. Can't trust them. Forget it. And I guess if we were on The Apprentice, we would have been team gullible or team naive. I don't know. I learned something important that day. If you're going to sort of make an agreement with another party, get it in writing, which, of course, is what the other two teams did. They wrote everything down. They agreed things. They signed them. And I learned an important lesson that wonderful day. At the end of the 2 days, our boss, who was also on the course, she said to the trainer, would he just spend a couple of minutes with each individual person on the course and just give them a few tips, having seen us sort of perform and negotiate over the 2 days, would he give us a few tips as to how we could improve our negotiation skills, a bit of feedback individually? And I was sort of waiting for my 2 minutes with this guy who was, as I said, very, very good, very knowledgeable. And I was kind of hoping he would say, yeah, you know, good. Keep up the good work. You know, you were a very kind of reasonable sort of person. You know, you sort of very much a kind of a team sort of attitude. And I thought he might pat me on the back and say, well done, you know, let's get on with it. But instead, his advice was, don't be afraid of confrontation because it can be a good thing. And if you're going to be successful in the art of negotiation, you will need to be ready to embrace confrontation from time to time. I have to say I was a bit disappointed with this feedback. And I remember looking back out when I had given the game away, that I hated confrontation, that I preferred to please people, that I preferred fudge rather than fight. But of course, I knew he was absolutely right. His advice was bang on the nail for me, and much as I didn't really want to hear it, it was indeed spot on. You may have heard of the phrase, the elephant in the room. That's a big issue that is really on everybody's mind, but nobody really wants to talk about it because it's a little bit sensitive, it's a bit difficult, a little bit too risky. Imagine a business meeting. We've got a picture here. There we go. A business meeting where all of the top executives are sitting around the table discussing the colour of the walls of the executive toilet or the menu for the Christmas party, with nobody acknowledging that the company is losing money month by month and month, and they may not actually be in business when Christmas comes round. That's the kind of situation we're talking about. They're talking about the faffy things. They're not talking about the real issues of great importance. Or imagine a couple sitting over dinner. There they are, making small talk about the weather. They both know there is something they really, really need to talk about. It's blatantly obvious, but neither of them wants to broach the subject. They just don't know how. And obscuring their view of one another is this huge grey elephant straddling the dining table. I have to say, there have been times when Vicky and I have maybe been that couple sitting at the table with the elephant in the room, a heavy silence, just about the weight of an elephant between us. The idea of the elephant in the room is almost comedic. Everybody so painfully aware of its presence, stepping around it, trying to avoid it, until somebody has the courage to say, there appears to be an elephant in the room. Do you think we should do something about it? For the person who hates confrontation, being in a room with an elephant like that is the last place you want to be. My advice would be avoid the room completely. If you're feeling kind, you might stand at the door and just warn people as they go in, look, you know, you might want to think about going in there, there's an elephant in there. And I tell you, an elephant in a confined space can do a lot of damage. Of course, over the years, I have learned to be a bit better, praise God, at dealing with those elephants rather than avoiding them, and rather than avoiding confrontation to face it, sometimes I've got no choice, carefully and prayerfully seeking God's wisdom in the situation and trying to be aware of my own contribution towards the elephant situation so I can be part of the solution rather than part of the problem. When we read the accounts of the life of Jesus in the Gospels, we see clearly that Jesus didn't have a problem with confrontation. He didn't shy away from difficult conversations. In fact, he was often the one who started them. For Jesus, there was never an elephant in the room that would be able to silence him or intimidate him. When Jesus walked into a room, it would be the elephant that started to get nervous, not Jesus. In fact, this very often it would in a sense be Jesus that would bring the elephant into the room for everyone to see. This poor, quivering, huge beast into the very centre of the room. This is the real issue that we need to talk about, folks. This is what really is going on. And today we're going to look at one of those events in the life of Jesus and Simon Peter and the other disciples where Jesus did just that. And the episode we're looking at today occurs after the feeding of the 5,000. At the end of this long day, Jesus has packed his disciples into a boat and sent them across the Sea of Galilee. He'd done his best to disperse the crowd, to send them home. Come on, it's all over now. It's all finished. Off you go. And then he had gone into the hills alone to pray. And the next morning, the crowds who had been with Jesus in that remote place, who were still hanging around, were confused. There'd only been one boat the night before, and they'd clearly seen that Jesus' disciples had left on that boat, and Jesus had not, but there was nowhere, they couldn't find him anywhere. There was nowhere that Jesus appeared to be. When some other boats arrived across the lake, they decided to get in the boats and go back across the lake themselves and return to Capernaum. And to their surprise, there is Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum. You know, how did he get there? And so we read in John chapter 6 and verse 25, they asked this perfectly kind of normal conversational question. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, if they'd asked one of his disciples how Jesus had got there, they will probably have been told every incredible detail of the events of the previous night. The terrible storm, seeing Jesus walking towards them on the water, then being absolutely terrified, Peter in turn walking towards Jesus, sinking, being rescued by Jesus and coming back in the boat, and then suddenly they were miraculously there at Capernaum. But Jesus doesn't answer this question. Jesus isn't interested in this incredible, wonderful story of the night before. This is no time, as far as he's concerned, for distracting conversation about walking on a storm. There is an elephant to be dealt with. So ignoring the question, when did you get here? Jesus answered, we read this in John 6, verses 26, and just verse 26. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." They had been following Jesus, a lot of them, because of those signs. He performed these incredible miracles, these incredible things he did for them. But now he had fed them. It's like their kind of desire for him had taken on a whole new kind of level. They'd fed him; he'd fed them bread and fish. And if he was the same kind of skill with bread and fish as he was with turning water into wine, that would have been really good bread and really good fish, much better than average. So they were following him now because of what he could do, what he had done for them. And maybe some of them were there to discuss today's menu. The fish and the bread was really good yesterday, Jesus, but if it was me, I'd be after maybe some fish and chips, you know. But they needed to follow him because of who he was, not because of what he could do. They needed to feed on him rather than the physical food he or anybody else could provide. This was the real issue for them. This was what really mattered. And so he goes on in verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then in verse 38 he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." That was who he was. That was why he had come, sent down from heaven. Not just to provide bread that would feed their bodies and then they'd be hungry again. Or even to heal their bodies, that they would get old and frail and sick again and eventually die. He had come to be their bread. He had come to be their life. It was as if, in a sense, Jesus was on the menu that day. Then in verse 35, Jesus declares, as if to make it, you know, so clear, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Of course, this is all really disappointing for those who joined the throng of Jesus' followers because of his amazing catering skills. And even more, this talk of coming down from heaven was even more offensive to those who reckoned they knew where Jesus had come from. He'd come from Nazareth, just 20 or so miles away. He was the son of Mary and Joseph. What's all this nonsense about coming down from heaven? But Jesus doesn't back down as the grumblers and the unbelievers begin to mutter amongst themselves. Then Jesus raises the stakes even further. He takes the challenge to them even deeper, culminating in a claim that will be about as repugnant to a good, God-fearing Jew as is possible to be, as we read on in verses 53 to 58. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." What on earth was Jesus talking about? "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." How could they eat a man's flesh? And how could God-fearing Jews, who all their lives had diligently avoided consuming blood, drink his blood, a man's blood? "For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." They'd been happy with the loaves and the fishes. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the Father, the living Father, sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." "But your father was Joseph from Nazareth, and he's dead." "This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." How dare you compare yourself to Moses and talk about the miracle and the manna as if it's not as important as, you know, what you're doing? It was hard to pretend that the feeding on his flesh was somehow a kind of metaphorical thing, because the word Jesus used for feed was literally to munch or to chew, like animals noisily feeding from a trough. The truth was, to eat flesh and drink blood, it is generally necessary for the creature that you are eating and drinking of to be dead. And earlier in the discussion, in the discourse, in verse 51, Jesus had said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Of course, from our perspective, seeing the whole story, we can see that what Jesus is talking about was his death and the necessity of his death for the life of the world. The shedding of his blood to pay for our fallenness, our wrongness, our sin. Eating this flesh given for us, this blood shed for us, we are identifying with his death. This is beautifully portrayed in the Lord's Supper, where we take the bread and the wine in remembrance of him. But the reality is worked out through a day-by-day recognition of his sacrifice and our utter and complete dependence on him for spiritual life, even as we are utterly dependent on food and water for our physical lives. The trouble was, this was all deeply offensive to his listeners. And even those who had become followers because of his ability to feed them bread and fish began to drift away, shaking their heads. "We don't get it. What's this all about?" Up to this point, Jesus had been at about the height of his popularity, but now people were leaving him in droves. He had fed 5,000 men the day before, plus women and children. They had loved him. I suspect if I'd been one of the disciples at the time, I'd have been trying to say to Jesus in this conversation, "Look, can we just calm it down a bit? Can we just, you know, people are going to find this difficult. You know, this isn't the time to say this. Things are going so well, please don't spoil it." But no, Jesus was having none of that. Of those 5,000, many had come searching for him, looking for him, but now they wanted nothing to do with him. That synagogue, which moments earlier had been packed full of people, you know, wanting Jesus, wanting more of him, wanting to follow him, some who call themselves disciples, was suddenly only had 13 people left in it, Jesus and the 12. And so Jesus turns to the 12 in verse 67 and asks them, "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" To which Simon Peter, once again the spokesperson for the 12, replies in verses 68 to 69, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And here we see this great contrast between those who are now deserting Jesus and those who had chosen to stay with him, who had chosen him. They had chosen, or maybe they had been chosen. Either way, there'd been a response from them, a yes from them to Jesus. They had found that although they didn't always understand what Jesus was saying, and I suspect that they were as surprised and somewhat confused, perhaps, by Jesus' statement, just as the others were. But they knew that whether they really understood Jesus or not, his words resonated in their hearts like nobody else's ever had or ever would again. Those who had departed had received physical nourishment from Jesus, but those who remained had been nourished by his words. It was as if he had made them come alive inside, really, really alive. Peter's confession in this situation, in this scenario, is very different to the passage we looked at last time. Then Simon Peter, emboldened and enlightened by the revelation from the Holy Spirit, in response to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" And again, speaking for the 12, he'd said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." This time the confession is somewhat more subdued. "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. What else can we do but follow you?" Again, last time I spoke, I talked about Peter 1 minute proclaiming this incredible revelation, the identity of Jesus, and being commended and called a rock on which Jesus would build his church. But then, very soon after, Peter quietly rebuking Jesus for negative talk about going to Jerusalem to die, and in turn being very firmly rebuked by Jesus. Peter has gone from building block to stumbling block in a short space of time. But as we fast forward 30 years to Peter's letter to the scattered, persecuted church of that day, we once again find Peter on the subject of rocks and building blocks and stones. In this passage, there is perhaps a surprising revelation from the Old Testament regarding Jesus the rock. This is what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 8, to these wonderful people suffering for Jesus, for the gospel. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. It seems that just as dear Peter had found himself one moment an essential building block in God's church and next a stumbling block, that Jesus also could either be a stumbling block or a foundation stone. The religious Jews had rejected Jesus, the foundation block. And as they had thrown him out of their building project, he became for them a discarded rock on which they stumbled and injured themselves. But God had started a new building project, his precious church. And Jesus would be the cornerstone of this project. A stone which would be the first and the largest in the building, the most important in terms of the way the building would be constructed and its shape and its position. This stone would be very carefully positioned, as it was in this prominent corner. And it would become the setting out point, the reference point for the whole of the rest of the building, the cornerstone. This stone the religious Jews had rejected was actually the most important stone of all in God's great project. Peter and the other disciples had begun to build their lives on Jesus. They had found his words gave them life. Where else could they go? Those leaving the synagogue that day, rejecting the foundation stone, had been tripped up by Jesus' words. They'd fallen over the rejected stumbling block. The question for us today is, whose example will we follow? Will we build our lives on Jesus, the cornerstone? Or will we reject him to find ourselves stumbling over him? I believe that there's a sense in which this challenge is true for us in two ways. Firstly, the sense of needing to make that positive, distinct decision for Jesus, to receive the benefit of what he has done for us, to receive this amazing free gift of salvation, and to begin this work of building our lives on him. This was the decision that those disciples had made, or at least 11 of them had done so. The motivation of the one who had betrayed Jesus, of course, was quite different. But for the other 11, as Peter proclaimed, "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." In a sense, the decision in their hearts was settled. Jesus is the one. There is no other. Where else can we go? They had made the decision. There was no going back. They had, in a sense, tasted and seen that the Lord Jesus was indeed good. Secondly, I think this is a great question to ask ourselves, even if we've been followers of Jesus for many years. Am I still building my life on Jesus, the cornerstone? Or somewhere along the line, have I begun my own little separate building project? Has Jesus become for me, rather than the cornerstone of my life, my foundation stone, has he become potentially a stumbling block in my life? That rather than building on him, I find myself falling over him again and again, maybe getting hurt, maybe hurting other people in the process of my falling and stumbling around. Jesus told a parable about two builders, one who built on sand and the other who built on solid rock. And we read this in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When I mentioned to Nick what I was thinking of talking about today, he reminded me that David called God his rock more than 20 times in the Psalms. And so I had a look at some of them. And here are a few. Psalm 18 and verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. Psalm 27 verse 5. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Psalm 31 verses 2 and 3. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. And finally, Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Building my life on Jesus puts me in the realms of God's will and purpose for my life. It doesn't always mean that life will be easy and sweet, because he is at work, even as I'm seeking to build upon him. He is at work in my life, forming, shaping, disciplining, and correcting. But ultimately, with that heavenly long-term view, I will know that he was indeed my fortress as I built on him, that he was my hiding place from the plans and strategies of the enemy, that he will lead and guide those who will make him their foundation and cornerstone, that he will rescue us from the slippery, slimy pit if we do fall, and bring us to a firm place where we can stand once again with confidence and build. But although building sounds like hard work, building and becoming established on the rock that is Jesus is actually the place of rest and fruitfulness. So much of this building on Jesus is about the way we respond to him and to God's word, this wonderful, precious book, the Bible. Just as those remaining few disciples in their synagogue in Capernaum may not have fully understood everything that Jesus had said that morning, nevertheless they knew he had the words of eternal life. And I personally don't claim to understand everything the Bible has to say, but as I come to this book, as I read it and study it, as I humble myself in the word, and as I confess, Jesus, I believe this really is your word, then more and more I find myself praying, following the example of the wise man who built his house on that rock. Lord, help me to put these words into practice as a builder upon you as my foundation stone. To be a builder on this rock that is Jesus is to be a practitioner of the word of God, not just a reader and a studier of it. And so I'll finish this morning with three questions. Have you made that fundamental decision to receive this wonderful, incredible gift of salvation from Jesus? Have you, in a sense, crossed that line that Peter and the other disciples found they had crossed, seeing Jesus as Saviour and Lord? Seeing that there is no one else has the words of eternal life. Nobody else has paid the price for my sin and fallenness. And so have you begun to build your life on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ? If not, then I'd encourage you, maybe today is the day to make that decision to receive his gift of salvation and begin this incredible building project with him, and to know his comfort, his help, his wisdom, and his power as you build on him. Because it's not just me building something on my own. He is with us. He is with us in the building. I don't know if you felt Peter's confession, where else could we go? It was a bit, there was a sort of a hint of defeatism about it. What else can we do? We're stuck. But actually, this is the most beautiful place to be stuck with Jesus, to have him as our last resort until we realize he needs to be our first resort. It's actually an incredibly precious and wonderful place to be, building on the one who loves us enough to suffer and die for each one of us. So I'd encourage you this morning, if you haven't made that decision, if for you, you haven't yet come to that place of receiving this precious gift of salvation, then please, I'd encourage you today to take that step. The second question is, if you've been following Jesus for some time, be it a long or a short time, are you still building your life on him as your foundation stone? If you are, then you will find that others are building with you and around you, that you've become a living stone, part of an amazing building project that is so much more than just you and Jesus. You've become part of this wonderful building, which is and is becoming a dwelling place for God, his church. And if you aren't still building your life on Jesus, if you've gone astray a bit, if you've begun to concentrate your own little project, your own little life, your own little world, if you've reverted to old ways, then you may find Jesus to be a rock in your way, a stumbling stone that will bring you down until you return to him, because he loves you too much to leave you to your own devices on your own little project. And the third question, I'm really sorry, I really have to ask this one. Is there an elephant in the room in your relationship with Jesus? Maybe he has become a stumbling stone, and there is an issue over which, in a sense, you have fallen out with Jesus. Maybe there's just one little area of your life right now where you know you're not walking really in obedience to Jesus, not really walking in the light. I would encourage you to be really, really honest with Jesus about this, if it is the case. I'd encourage you to get on your face before him at the earliest possible opportunity and repent and get it right, and invite him into that thing that you don't want to pray about, you don't want to talk about, because it's too sensitive, it's too big. A word of warning that not every elephant in the room has come from Jesus. Sometimes the enemy blows small things up in our lives to make them bigger than they should be. I found this for myself recently over a situation, and I kind of prayed about it, wasn't really getting anywhere, and I had a conversation with my lovely wife, with Vicky, and she helped me to see that actually it wasn't such a big thing, it wasn't such a big deal that the old enemy was blowing something out of proportion. And, in those situations, it can be good to talk. If you're not sure, if you're confused, if there's something that seems so big in your life, there's no clarity, then I would really encourage you to find somebody to talk to who you can trust and you know will be really honest with you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we so want you to be. Lord, you need to be for each one of us, our all and our everything. And I know I struggle sometimes, Lord, and I'm sure we all do, with those things that come into our lives that shouldn't be there, things that are missing that should be there, Lord. And we just want to invite you once again to come. Come into this place, Lord. We pray where there are elephants kind of in the room for us, Lord Jesus. Lord, would you gently speak to us? Would you bring clarity? Lord, ultimately, at the end of the day, you know best. You know what we need, you know what we don't need. You know the risks, Lord Jesus, of making decisions that are contrary to your will. Lord, you love us too much, Lord Jesus, for us to do these things lightly, Lord. And so we pray, would you come? Would you help us? Dear Jesus, Lord, would you clear our lives of the elephants, Lord? And Lord, we thank you that you're a builder, Lord. We thank you that you are our cornerstone if we choose you. Lord. We thank you that you are a solid and firm and perfectly placed foundation that will never let us down. Lord, thank you for the songs we sang this morning, Lord, about this. Lord Jesus. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not yet taken that step, Lord, who's not yet received this precious gift of salvation, I pray would you bring clarity into their hearts, O God. Would you help them to make this decision, to choose you and to know you and to begin this amazing thing of building our lives, building their lives upon you. Dear Lord Jesus, let's just quietly sit and gaze upon this wonderful Jesus. Let him fill your thoughts, your heart. If there's something troubling you, some elephant in the room for you, I encourage you to find somebody after this meeting and just talk. And I'm happy to pray for you. But let's deal with it. Let's not have these things in our lives that we don't want to talk about, we don't want to pray about. They will impede us. They will get in the way. And if you feel and realize that you've stopped building on this precious rock, again, I'd encourage you, get on your face before Jesus. Be honest with him. Come back to him like that Psalm of David. He'll rescue you from that slimy pit and bring you back and set you once again on the rock. He will do this. He will do this. He loves you so much. Holy Spirit, would you come? We are your church. We are your precious building project. We're the bride you're forming for Jesus the Son. You're the building project to form this wonderful house of God, this temple, this place of worship. You're the one who forms us into the body of Jesus on this earth, his hands, his feet. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have a purpose and a plan for us.
A stranger, grab somebody you don't know and say, come and sit with me today. Would anyone like to tell me what this is that I'm holding out? Edward.
A dirty plate.
Isn't it disgusting? Isn't it? If you put your hand in the cupboard to get out a plate to put your dinner on and you found that, what would you say? But you know, this was a perfectly clean plate last night. I had my dinner off it last night. And it was a really lovely dinner. It was perfectly fine then. But leave it for 12 hours and it's disgusting, gravy, fat, bacteria, no doubt, would poison you if you ate off it this morning. And I was just thinking that, Paul and I, probably the only thing we've ever argued over is whose turn it was to do the washing up. So these used to stack up in our house. And then we discovered dishwashers. So we have a dishwasher now. And I put the plate in the dishwasher at night and I turn it on and the water gently swishes in and it gets hotter and hotter and the soap swishes in and more water and then it dries it and I get up in the morning and look what I have. A beautiful, beautiful clean plate, perfectly fine to eat breakfast, lunch or dinner off, won't poison me. And I was thinking that actually God is all about washing. The Bible is full of verses about washing, and Jesus's blood washes us clean from all our sins, and the Holy Spirit is like refreshing water, and it says that the Holy Spirit will come and refresh us. So even maybe something that was quite good last week might have left a few stains on my heart, and even somebody that was rubbing up against me might have left some grubby fingerprints in my life and things that have made me annoyed and upset. So sometimes it's not necessarily that we're sinning, but it's just life leaves grubby prints on us and makes us dirty. And it says also that the Bible is the word which washes us as well. So I just felt this morning, as we come before God with all the things of the week, whether they were good or bad or just life, that as we come and stand before God this morning, he wants to wash us afresh. His Holy Spirit is here. His blood is here to cleanse us. His Holy Spirit is here to wash us. And just like the dishwasher gently swooshes away for hours on end, gently, gently removing even the stubbornest grease and stains, so the Holy Spirit does that to us. He was going to wash over us as we meet with him this morning, as we sing his worship, as we turn our hearts to him. It has a washing effect. And as we sing the words from the Bible, they wash our hearts clean. And it just puts us in the way of the good things from God. So whether you feel very much like it's working for you today, or whether you feel far away or near, as you open your mouth to sing, as you focus on the words that you're singing, you'll feel the water of the Holy Spirit washing, washing. It's putting us in the way of Jesus to cleanse us and heal us this morning. So we have a verse, Eliza, if you can put the verse up. Okay, so this verse illustrates very much what I've been talking about. So I wonder if we could maybe start by standing and we could just say this verse together. Let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just allow that truth to sink into our hearts.
And it's like a father carries a child in his arms, and he's carrying this person so that they can completely relax, like you carry a little child with two arms underneath and the child on their back just resting in the arms. And I felt the Lord was saying to one or maybe more people this morning that he's carrying you. You're going through a really difficult time at the moment, but he's carrying you, and he wants you just to relax and let him carry you.
God's doing. Oh, let's give Lola a big warm round. Come on down. Come on down. God bless you. God bless you.
Good morning, church. Just before I start, I just want to say something, that God is always interested in every detail of our life. I joined this Christian program during the Easter period, and before the Easter in the park, which was on the Good Friday, we had fasting, prayers, and then we had night vigil a week before Good Friday. And because we live in an estate, we have to have a permit for the car. And if you don't have the permit, if you park in the estate, you're going to get a ticket. But outside the estate, you can still park. But when Tottenham is playing, even with your permit, you can't park outside. And for 4 years we've lived in that area, I never knew that even with your permit, you can't park outside if Tottenham is playing. So we went for the night vigil because John is not around, so I have to do everything. So when we came back around 2 a.m. on Saturday morning, I parked outside the bay. And if you park outside the bay, you'll still get tickets. So I set my alarm for 7:30 in the morning to wake up and park properly. So when I woke up that Saturday morning, there was no parking even in the estate. So I parked outside. Unknown to me that Tottenham was playing that day. So I went back to bed because we came back very late. So I went back to bed, and then about just before 10 o'clock, my door, I heard a bang on my door, and I woke up. I said, who is this again? So I opened the door. It was my neighbor's son upstairs. So he said to me, he said, your car is outside. Tottenham is playing today. They're going to take it. The towing van, they are going around now. Please go and repack your car. I said, even with my permit on the car, he said, yes, they're going to take the car away. So I said, oh my God. So I quickly dressed up, went downstairs, repacked the car, and I came back. And God said to me, I send that boy to you, because obviously people don't even realize whose car is who. And I don't know. I just said, let me do this for my daughter, because if they take the car away, she's going to blame me. And said, I went to church, and then I came back, and then my car was towed away. God, is your fault. So And God just sent that boy to me. And even up till now, I'm still shocked that God can send an angel to you, even in the most uncommon situation of your life. Because I still don't understand how that boy recognizes the car and knew my flat to come and knock on the door early on Saturday morning. Is it me that he's thinking about or what? So, but I think it's an act of God for that kind of a thing to happen. And I just give God the glory. Like we were singing this morning, God is forever faithful. God is forever true. If you live your life in God's way, I am telling you, God will never disappoint you. And I just give God the glory for this miracle. Amen.
Fantastic. Let's stand together. God's interested in the details of our lives, the very little details. God is a God of the big and the very, very tiny. Let's celebrate together today. We've got opportunity to give something, we've got an offering bucket here. If you're visiting today, there's no obligation. There's opportunity as we worship to give something back to God. Let's worship. Michelle has helped us. She's been helping us with different verses from the Bible. Elisa, can we have that? That's it. Here's the one. Here's our verse for this month. Michelle, let's give Michelle a big round. Thank you very much.
Hello. Like to be heard. As my mother will tell you. The reason that we're looking at these verses isn't really to do with me particularly. I know they're not verses I've chosen. They are from a wonderful book by a guy called Neil Anderson, who wrote a list of 36 verses that will help anybody to get their identity in Christ sorted out. So if there's any inch, little smidge of insecurity in your life, or any little bit where you don't feel like the pearl of great price, or you don't feel like Joe's diamond ring, you don't feel like you're so special, then learn the verses, and you will, because the word of God is the truth. So we mustn't, I think, my opinion here, we mustn't think what we think is the truth. If it doesn't match God's word, it's not the truth, and we need to throw it away. And if other people say things to us that's not the truth, they've got to go as well. So the only thing we're to stand on is the truth, isn't it? Yeah, so even if Paul preaches a great sermon, if there's a bit of it that doesn't match up with the Bible, then we have to throw it away. Yeah, as Nick said, spit out the bones. Eat the meat and spit out the bones. So, of course, they love the Bible too. And this verse today is, Patrick's going to tell us.
I'm at church. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27.
Fantastic. Thank you, Pat. That's really good. And we're all part of God's body. Every single one of us is vitally important. My friend Mark can't run in the London Marathon today because he's hurt his little toe. That's all it is, his little toe, but he can't run. And each one of us is a part of the body of Christ, and we all matter. You know, if you can't open your eye, you can't run. If you can't stand on your foot, you can't run. So every single part of the body is very, very important. And the marathon, so I just want to show you a picture of the Paris Marathon, which you helped me run in because I had to... I was running for the Red Cross. I kept thinking it was the Heart Foundation, but it was the Red Cross. And I had to raise £695, and due to everybody's sponsor money and the quiz, which people took great parts in, cooking sausages, writing music quizzes, etc., etc., and doing all the great things, I raised £1,400 and £48 and 56p. So, thank you.
Michelle, thank you very much. Just wanted to say thank you for last week. I know that we had a lot of visitors. Two other churches came and really are big thank you for all the cooking and all the friendliness and all the hospitality. One of the things that so impressed and so touched those visiting from other churches and those visiting who were from no church, just people that had just come off the street, was just the a tremendous welcome and tremendous quantity of food. So thanks so much for all your great generosity in really blessing. It's amazing what a good meal does. And that really did touch and bless. We had a fantastic time together, the churches, last week. So thank you so much for that. As the next weeks go on, we're looking forward to a few things. Have you noticed summer's almost here? It's just getting a little bit warmer. The weather's just starting to turn a little bit. And we're starting to think a little more summery thoughts. Next month, we've got another worship night. Looking forward to a Friday night where we're going to be focusing on Jesus, worshiping, loving him. That'll be a Friday night in May. And then June, beginning of June, we've got the Fleet Festival. And the Fleet Festival is a great opportunity to work with three other churches to be able to bring the message of Jesus to Kentish Town. So looking forward to a great time beginning of June. And then towards the end of June, there's something that happens in tents. Joe, I've forgotten. Could you just remind me what it is? What happens in tents in end of June?
I'm sure we could find a place for you, Paul, in one of those tents. We know how much you love them. You're the same age as me. Could I just point this out? Mind you, I'm not staying in a tent. So 9 weeks today, we're going to be there, okay? And we're starting to really, really pray for this. Very exciting what's happening among the children and teenagers. So what I really need is for the people that keep telling me they're coming to actually give me their forms, leaders as well. And I need people to give me money. Sabrina ran towards me this morning, clutching a £10 note and gave it to me. She did then confess she'd been given it by her mother. But it was nonetheless, it was gratefully received. So please could you, I've got this nice orange file. If at the end you'd like to give me forms or money, if you'd like to also sponsor, I said this last time, we've got more children than ever before who need help to come, particularly where there are families coming in a number. Also, the other churches, I had an email this week from St. Luke saying, is there any more elbow room for more to come from St. Luke? So I need everyone to book in because we've got a cap on the numbers and we're going to run out of spaces. So just a plea for forms and cash, that would be fantastic. And if you're interested in coming to help lead or your child and you want to come, I've got the forms, that's the date, and the forms are also at the back, and the sponsorship forms are at the back. Brilliant.
Thank you very much. We've got it as a church. We have a child protection policy, very important part in caring for the children and young people that are part of the church. Anyone that has any aspect of looking after children in any shape or form has to have this DBS check for the government. And Amy Clark's kindly taken on the amazing role of administering that. And so you will be or will have had an email asking for some of your details to be renewed. Part of the whole facility of using this, even using this school, we have to submit DBS details to the school just so that we are covered and so that they're happy we can use it with children here present. So it's very important. So if you do receive an email asking for some your passport or your driving license or a utility bill, then please bring it along to Amy, because we need to verify who you are just for the sake of these things. So that'd be great. Nick, just finally come and tell us a little bit about ECOS today.
First of all, thank you very much, everybody who's helped on ECOS. I came in the back and just looked at the church and just thought how many, many people there are who are actively, but part of this body of Christ. We haven't got, we don't want anybody really as a redundant, a big toe, do we? What can I offer you today? No form filling. I don't want your cash. But I can offer you some Guatemalan coffee. And if you're feeling a little weary after working with the children, there's always room at ECOS. There's something very special going on at ECOS. Week by week, finding that more and more people are coming back. So it's not like some people coming and disappearing, but actually coming back because they really enjoy improving their English, but also becoming friends. One of the people, in fact, it's the same person that said that ECOS was the best meetup group in the United Kingdom, a couple of weeks, said to me, a very discerning person, she said, Miriam, is my best English friend. And it's just, thank you, Miriam. But it's just lovely, actually, to be able to extend real, genuine friendship. I want to just ask one thing, is that if any of you want to bake a cake or make some biscuits, just that kind of little, you know, personal thing into the ECOS mix will be really valued. So have a word with me. Otherwise, we may have so many cakes and I'll have to eat them all.
Thank you. Do you know what they say about buses? That, there's never a bus when you want one, and then they all come together. Funny thing is, last week was my son David's 21st birthday. We have the 21st phrase, then suddenly they all come together. And so, fantastic. We're going to really celebrate today. We've got Victor and we've got Nenna's 21st birthday. And Victor and Nenna, come up, please. Fantastic, fantastic. Anyone else got a 21st birthday today? Yeah, Elizabeth, do I see that? Victor, how does it feel being 21?
It's tomorrow.
Okay. Nenna, how does it feel being 21?
It's Wednesday.
Fantastic. Okay, well, I can assure you that when you are 21, you'll feel grown up. And then what will happen is your parents will give you a key to the door. And then you'll be allowed to come and go on your own. It's a big deal, isn't it, being 21? It's a big deal. Let's sing happy birthday to them both.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Lisa. Happy birthday to you.
Oh, yes, 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 yes. Wow, 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 wow. Fantastic, fantastic. We're really blessed. 21, it's the beginning of something new for you both. We're going to pray for these two. Would you stretch out your hands, guys, in blessing. We want to bless them both on this day. Just that as they reach 21, as this whole new chapter opens for them, God would work in their lives in new ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you that you are the amazing, powerful God that formed Nenna and formed Victor in their mother's wombs. That you were there when they were knit together by you. That miracle of you forming them and of you writing down all the days of their life before they were even born. Thank you, Lord, that you have purposes for them. Thank you, Lord, that you have plans for their lives. Thank you, Lord, that you have things that you have on your heart for them to do for you. And so as a church, we want to bless them today in the name of Jesus. As a church, we want to say, Father, would you pour out your Holy Spirit upon them? As a church, we want holding out our hands of blessing towards these two. And we pray, Lord, would you watch over them? Lord, would you guard them? Lord, would you keep them? Lord, we thank you for the 21 years that they have known you. And we pray for many, many more years of healthy, serving you, loving you, following you, going your way. Lord, we pray you would make a way for their lives. We pray, Lord, that you would use them, that you would work in them, and that you would work through them. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Give them a warm round. Fantastic. I can't remember my 21st, but it was a long time ago. Fantastic. Okay. Children, babies, preschool, teenagers, you're going to make a move out through the door over there. If you brought children for the first time, just take them to the door and we will show you where they're going to go.